Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
So exhausting, isn't it? For those who've got a great memory, we've showed the clip before. We actually played it back in 2013 when we spoke on relationships. And it's good, but it's probably not good to play it again. It's the Italian Job 2003. And for those who've followed the movies, Donald Sutherland, he plays John, who's a successful but a little bit aging master thief. He specializes in high ticket art and in jewel theft. So in the scene in the film, they're savoring this $35 million, and he laments to his young protege Charlie, played by Mark Wahlberg, how he's spent his whole life as a thief and he has never settled down. Then he sort of takes on this fatherly tone and he advises Charlie like this. He goes, "You know, Charlie, there are two kinds of thieves in the world. Those who steal to enrich their lives and those who steal to define their lives." And with a shaking head, he adds, "Don't be the latter. It makes you miss out on what's really important in this life." So what is it that enriches your life? Indeed, what is it that defines your life? Often we're defined, and indeed we can define ourselves by our relationships, can't we? Oh, so-and-so's married. Or did you know this one over here? They're single. We define people by their parenting situation. Oh, this couple actually don't have kids. This couple has three. Oh, lady over there, she's actually a single mum. We put ourselves in pigeonholes. Others come and they put us into pigeonholes. And unfortunately, that often happens with people whose current status is single. Do the singles agree? Yep. And so as we continue in our Kingdom Fitness series and in the nights, particularly looking at relationships, last week coming out of discussion groups, you asked for some input on singleness. And indeed, what is God's requirement whilst acknowledging our sexual drive? And so I thought tonight we've been running through discussion groups, which I think have been going well. I thought we might just change it up and have it as a question and answer. So you can either do that from the floor or text them through as I'm speaking, and we'll wrap it up with a Q&A, and that's the mobile number to text on. Every one of us will have experienced singleness, well, nearly everyone, unless you were married as you were born. Do you reckon that could happen? In Britain, a five-year-old girl married in a forced marriage, but she was five. But wait for this. The youngest marriage ever recorded was in India, where the wife was still in the womb. She was 2 months away from being born. Come on, that's in the Macquarie Dictionary under the word bizarre. If you're married, is the fact that you're married, is that what actually defines you? If you're single, as I am, is that what actually defines you? Is it what defines me? Singleness encompasses those that have never married, those who are divorced and not remarried, those who are widowed. It's actually a pretty big category. What is it that defines you? All of us have experienced singleness at least for one season in life. And singles can actually, I was going to say sometimes, maybe unfortunately more than sometimes, feel rejected, feel hurt, feel a sense of inferiority. That can be particularly the case in some social gatherings if the remainder of the people there are married. And unfortunately, family and friends, although well-meaning, can reinforce it. When are you getting married? One writer puts the tension, I think, pretty well on the table. He writes, "Trying to discuss the blessings of singleness vis-a-vis marriage sometimes seems impossible. And he's talking about this from a biblical point of view. If you say that marriage is normative, then many singles feel wounded at the perception that something must be wrong with them. Say that singleness is a blessed state, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 7, and that actually seems to diminish the value of marriage, which is very clearly put in Scripture. It's a tension, isn't it? Marriage is designed, it's created by God, it is his principal means for the flourishing of human society. So, what do we do with the biblical gift of celibacy? What do we do with the biblical gift of singleness? Some people have little or no desire for marriage. I think there's actually a variety of reasons. I'm going to explore that a little bit in a moment. There is a variety of reasons. But one sound reason is that they have been graced. They've been graced by God with a God-given gift of celibacy or singleness. It is for living long-term in undivided devotion to the Lord and for the advancement of his kingdom. One writer puts it well when he says this: such folks with this gift of singleness are rare. Rare. And they probably don't spend much time thinking about or reading books on dating, let alone practicing it. They're actually a gift to God's church, to be received with thanksgiving, freed for a life of dedicated service. And generally, that's going to be in callings where singleness is going to be something that's going to be make it easier to do that mission. He continues, Don Carson writes in his commentary on Matthew 19:11, Jesus freely concedes that for those to whom such a gift is given, it's better not to marry, and that the one who can accept this should accept it. But it's important to recognize that neither Jesus nor the apostles see celibacy as some intrinsically higher state than marriage. If you've got 1 Timothy 4 and Hebrews 13. Nor is it a condition for some top level of ministry, Matthew 8:14, 1 Corinthians 9:5. But it's a special calling granted for greater usefulness for the kingdom. Those who impose this discipline, and it is a discipline on themselves, must remember Paul's conclusion. And it's 1 Corinthians 7:9. It is better to marry than to burn. And literally it's like being tortured with passion. So some comments on the graced gift of singleness. So then, if you're not in that category, we just go for it. Do you agree? We just go for marriage. Now, one survey a few years ago showed that 86% of singles wanted to get married. Now, that was, I think, it was 2013. Marriage, I think, is on a yearly decline. But you'd have to say that still today, the great majority of singles want to get married. So in the church, we don't really minister to people's pastoral needs by simply saying to a single something like this: God's all you need. Just focus on Christ. The church is your family. But all of those statements are true, aren't they? But it's actually not really ministering to their pastoral need. The great majority of singles want to marry, and marriage is God's gift. So where do you go to? How do you move forward? Amongst this overwhelming majority of singles who want to get married, I think you can find two unhelpful tendencies, and they're polar opposites. One is actually too weak a desire to pursue marriage, and the other one is an obsessive desire and just overly consumed by it. Let me make some comments on both of those, on the weak desire. I wonder if you thought that was a surprising category when I said that. But lethargy can set in any part of our life. It's kind of like, well, this is the status quo. And the reality is there's some rigor in marriage. It's like iron sharpens iron. This sort of lethargy could come out of a fear of commitment, a fear of permanence, a fear of the responsibility. I suspect with the increasing breakdown of family units, it can actually come out of simply some observations in your own family unit as you've grown up, and perhaps in just observing others, and that's actually been a turnoff. That's quite a different situation to a grace gift, isn't it? It's quite different. And even if someone with a weak desire in it not being a grace gift, even if they don't end up marrying, it would be super beneficial to invite the Holy Spirit to come and heal that brokenness of that concern over permanence and commitment. Just last week I was reading a testimony of a guy and he was talking about his lack of desire, and his lack of desire was actually fed differently. Okay, so I'm saying it could be fed through fear of commitment, fear of permanence, fear of taking on responsibility, bad examples that have been around you. But this was different. He writes this: in my 20s, I spent about 15 hours a week in ministry while holding a demanding job. But recurring sexual temptation and a gnawing, deep-seated awareness that something was missing interrupted and detracted from my otherwise positive spiritual direction. He writes, since my life was genuinely fruitful, I was advised to just serve the Lord, brother, and that Christ would meet all my needs. But that just actually fed into my natural inertia and avoidance of actually a major change. He writes, in retrospect, I actually think my lack of interest in marriage stemmed from an undefined but somewhat Gnostic idea that wanting sex or intimacy was either bad or at best less godly than wanting to serve in the church or give more time to Bible study. Gnostic idea of spirit being good, the physical order being bad or evil. Yet, he goes, sexual temptation and pervasive loneliness were just as distracting as what Paul says about the married person's experience in 1 Corinthians 7:33. Oh, and he goes, and there were a lot of moral hazards as well. He says his sanctification and his happiness was actually much better served by getting married. It's an interesting category, isn't it? A weak desire. Yes, wanting it, but kind of holding back. The other end of the spectrum, and maybe this is more easily to identify, but I think both are there, is an obsessive desire. Do you reckon you could be obsessive about getting married? Anyone agree with that? Obviously not in this group, but I mean, you've observed in a non-judgmental way. Right? Completely impartial. Could you be obsessive about something that's actually good? I mean, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 18:22, and remember, as I said this morning, but you weren't here, so I'm just repeating. When you read Proverbs after Proverbs chapter 9, it's speaking of generalizations. It's a powerful book, wise sayings, but it's basically saying, when you look at the world in general, most of the time this is what's going to be the case. So always go typically and then read the Proverbs. So typically, he who finds a wife finds what's good and receives favor from the Lord. This is a good gift of the Lord. Can you want something that is intrinsically good? Can you want it too much? The answer is yes. It can become a craving. It can inordinately occupy our thoughts. And let me tell you, the massive vulnerability is with it so occupying our mind, we can then make decisions in that craving with lifetime consequences. You get it? We just lose an ability to think through situations. So a good thing can actually mutate into a destructive thought life and be really destructive for our emotional health. And if that should ever happen to any of us, you need to turn from it. And it's the biblical concept of repentance. It's turning from it. And it's turning from it and then expressing confidence to the Lord that he has given us a natural desire for marriage. You got it? It's become obsessive. You recognize it. You repent of it. And you affirm that this is a gift of the Lord and it's a natural desire. And you say, Lord, but Lord, I don't want to be controlled by it. And you affirm to the Lord that marriage is not a bad thing. And you ask the Lord to lead you down the right path to secure the right spouse for your life. See the process? It's become too big a deal. Turn from it and then affirm the truths. This is a good thing established by the Lord. It's right to have that natural desire. And Lord, will you take me down the right path to secure a fantastic spouse? Oh, and Lord, I'm really asking that you'll give me contentment as I continue in the meantime. Does that make sense? How do we have a healthy single lifestyle while still staying attuned to marriage? How do we do that? I mean, I'm just sort of splitting this into two categories and talking about hanging out, friendships, and on the other hand, serious dating. Think firstly of just hanging out with friends. The answer is just go for it. Go for it. Go for it. Be active in your church. Be active. We're speaking here. Be active in this place. The Lord wants you to serve. And at the same time, broaden your Christian base. Go with your Christian friends to concerts, to conferences, whatever. Just mix and get that broader circulation. And you'll also, probably all of you, will have a solid number of non-Christian friends. That's cool. That's good. Just don't ever forget Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I'm sending them, do you remember the words? In, but they're not to be of. I'm sending them into the world, but they're not to be of the world. Don't let the world's values consume you. So I encourage you to cultivate friendships with both sexes. And here's a but. But if you're not dating, don't create expectations in another person that you have no intention to follow through with. We're hanging out, and don't act in a way to, if it's a guy, to some lady, that will send signals to her which you've actually not, got no desire. And I don't know whether this happens in female culture, but in the culture I grew up in, I think that was very common. And the term that sort of came to me this afternoon as I was reflecting on this, it's like trophy hunting. It's exploitative. And you can just simply leave a trail of relationship carnage in your path. Is that helpful on hanging out? Just like go for it. Enjoy it. But there's that but in it. And the but is really loving people and not exploiting them. What about dating? Dating's different. It's actually very different to hanging out. Because you're now going on a journey to see if this person's going to be your soulmate. It's really different. And it has a but too. And the but is, as you go on that journey, don't let your passions control you. What was our but with hanging out? Was our but with that? Don't go and give the wrong signals. Don't play games. Don't get people to go down a path you've got no intention of yourself of pursuing. And what's the but with dating? Don't let our passions control us. We need to be clear, and it starts in our mind volitionally, that we have a desire to honour the Lord in every aspect of our life. And so that means as you're dating, you will need to establish boundaries. And that means if this is a serious relationship, it has to start with a really open and healthy communication, first and foremost. This is what the boundaries are going to look like. But okay, so we're dating, but what about our sex drive? Chris Flotten penned a book some years ago called Moral Revolution. Anyone read that? It's a good book. He's got some really helpful insights on this. I typically find in this area most of the stuff that I got in my library I read is actually pretty unhelpful. It moves towards legalism. It starts to specify stuff that's actually I can't find in Scripture. But I think there's some stuff that Chris writes which is really helpful. He says, the key, so what are we talking about? We're talking about dating. It's serious. And how are we going to manage? What happens about our sex drive in that situation? He goes, the key to it is to manage your inner life. It is really impossible to control our behavior unless you master your thoughts and then subject your thoughts to the values you've chosen to live by. That's the key thing. Let me say it again. The key is managing our inner life. It's nearly impossible to control our behavior unless you master your thoughts and subject your thoughts to the values that you've chosen to live by. That is, let the values have preeminence. Let the values control your thoughts, and your thoughts will then flow out in behavior. Everything begins with a thought. An image, if you like, is projected on the movie screen of our mind. No one has ever had sex with someone without first imagining that sexual encounter in the private room of his or her mind. So Jesus writes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that obviously, you can reverse that around from change the gender. So Jesus' instruction is to live from the inside out, not from the outside in. So Chris Flotten writes this. Your mind is a battlefield of your life. It is in your mind that the war for your destiny is fought. Your thoughts are weapons of warfare. And in the midst of this battlefield, fortresses are constructed from the building blocks of imaginations. And they either protect lies and fantasies or they safeguard truth. Let me read that again. I think the concept is really powerful. Your mind is the battlefield of your life. It is in your mind that the war for your destiny is fought. Your thoughts are the weapons of warfare. In the midst of this battlefield, fortresses are constructed. So use your mind and think of that now. Think of a fortress being constructed. And they're constructed from the building blocks of our imaginations. And these fortresses will either protect lies and fantasies, or these fortresses will actually safeguard truth. So, how might that work out? If you submit your mind to fantasies that undermine your values and virtues, soon a stronghold is going to be built that protects these lies in the middle of the battlefield. And he goes, you can always tell when the evil fortress is completed by the fact that you begin to defend your right to behave in a way that contradicts your core convictions. Isn't that insightful? It's very insightful. It is exactly the case. But you can build righteous castles. And righteous castles like everything I said to someone this morning. So what'd you get out of the message? They go, keep Jesus at the center. That's like the perfect answer. It's the answer for every message, every situation. You can build righteous castles. Don't allow your thoughts to violate your virtues. Have you got it? Values, virtues, thoughts, behaviours. Don't let your thoughts override your chosen values, because that's going to flow out in a behaviour. So Paul writes in Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, do what?" Let's say it together. "Think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Thoughts are powerful. And our thoughts are connected to our desires, and our desires have a power to create thoughts, right? So it can sort of just work around like an ecosystem. It can be a bit diabolical. Thoughts are powerful. The thoughts are connected to our desires, and our desires actually have the power to create thoughts. So think about puberty. The desires triggered by your newly awakened sex drive start sending all sorts of thoughts into your mind that you've never previously had to deal with. Well, many here are still in puberty, but you might remember that. Having a desire for sex is normal. It's normal. Don't feel guilty about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, literally, it's better to marry than to be sexually tortured. So we don't go on a guilt trip because we've got sexual desires. We don't go and try and find a way to kill them, to push it off. What do? We manage it. We manage our appetite. We are to rule our passions rather than our passions ruling us. It's easy to say, but we live in a sex-saturated world. And our eyes will have already come across so many images. At least half of them probably will have been inadvertent, that can actually have a big impact on our thoughts and on our hearts. Battlefield, I think it's a good model. Think it through. What are my values? What are the virtues in my life? Thoughts flowing out into behaviour. So as we wrap up before we go into Q&A, let's say we're on that path of serious dating, or we're thinking about heading into a relationship, and a relationship that may turn into a marriage covenant. What are some things we ought to really kind of watch out for? Maybe first and foremost, it's to know ourselves and to be open to the Holy Spirit coming and bringing healing in our life so that inwardly we're healthy. That's why I said this morning we've put such emphasis on prayer ministry, on freedom ministry in this church over the last 5, 6, 7 years. You know, there's a dozen people that are, I think, really gifted by the Lord, been through a significant amount of training. And there's great freedom that comes from it. But I also said this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. It can also just be stay in Christian fellowship, get into the Word, spend time in prayer, and the Holy Spirit will come and bring that healing in our life. We need to know ourselves. We need to know our identity. We need to know our beliefs. What are the things that really turn us on? What are our passions? What are our desires? What are our talents? What are our personality traits? We need to know ourselves and allow the Lord to get us into a healthy state. I think secondly, and I did mention this at the end of last week on the message, marriage, is it worth it? You really have to be somewhat clinical about, is there a spiritual compatibility between you and the person who might become your spouse? And is there a compatibility in life calling? Let me give you kind of an obvious example. The guy wants to go and be a missionary in the Amazon, and the girl wants to live in Moonda. Marriage is tough anyway. That's probably going to make it pretty hard right at the start. You're trying to find someone who you can't live without. And if couples have got like passions in life, there's a natural connection, and it just makes it so much easier to then navigate the other challenges. Thirdly, emotions are going to be running, passions are going to be running, so don't start making big statements in the early days when those emotions are starting to run. Just cool it a bit. Start slowly. take your time and start firstly concentrating on building a first-class communication.